Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Praise God in the sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him according to his surpassing greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with clanging cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath join me. Praise the Lord. Amen. I would like to welcome all of you on behalf of the Tri-State Bible Conference Steering Committee to our second annual conference this year. It's good to see you here, and we know that there are many of you worshiping and participating with us tonight live stream. And though we are in very unique times, they are God's time. This is God's time. We know that our times are in his hands, and we trust our sovereign God and Savior for all things. And so we are here to worship, we are here to be instructed, and we welcome Dr. Piper all the way from Greenville, South Carolina, to Northwest Iowa and Sioux County. God bless you, sir. We appreciate your presence over the next two nights as we hear and receive instruction on worship according to the Word of God. My name is Mike Pitzenberger, and I'm standing in the place of Dr. Sasha Wallacord, who could not be with us, unable to be here tonight, and so I was asked to welcome each and every one of you. You'll notice in our program, and I hope you have a program, that our opening song tonight is number 135, Psalm 72. Let's sing together and praise our great God.
Three more tests, three drawings, trials.
Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we bless you tonight in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We love you, O Lord, because you first loved us. And we pray that our learning about worship in the 2 days we have together would be rich and meaningful. And we thank you so much for those who are here in person and those who are worshiping online. And we pray, O God, that you would have a rich message, a powerful, stirring message for the hearts of your people, your church, Lord Jesus, today. Send now your Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I was invited by the steering committee to bring a brief meditation this evening, and I am very happy to do so. I would invite you to turn in your Bible with me to Revelation chapter 22, the concluding book and the final chapter of God's holy word. And I would like to read for us this evening verses 6 through 9, focusing our attention on the final two words. Revelation 22, beginning with verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'd like to reflect with you for a few minutes on the significance, the great importance of these two words found in the closing moments of the Revelation. Worship God. And I suggest to you that they are here for these three reasons. Number one, the words worship God are here to warn us. Number two, to remind us. And number three, to invite us. Worship God, said the angel to John. The words of the angel are here to warn us. They're here to warn us as believers in God of our proper place in this world, our proper posture before the God of heaven and earth. In other words, the angel is reminding John and the church of Christ that we are always to maintain the distinction between the Creator and the creation. Listen to the text. "You must not do that, for I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." What's happening here is John is committing an error. We don't understand how at the end of an amazing revelation such as he has received and now coming out of it, that he could possibly do this. But he did it back in chapter 19 as well. There's a plague that is making its way through our world today. And I know on your mind is COVID-19. But I submit to you there is something far worse, and it is this. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. And this is what the angel is impressing upon the church and John in these final moments of the apocalypse. Worship God. Not human beings, not any creature in God's heaven or earth. You may recall that Cornelius fell down before Peter in Caesarea. And Peter said, "Get up. I am a man of like nature with you." You may recall that in Lystra, the crowd threw garlands around Paul and Barnabas and said, "The gods have come down to us." Barnabas was Zeus and Paul Hermes. And they said, "No," they deflected all such praise. Paul wrote in Colossians 2, verse 18, that some worship angels. The point, brothers and sisters, I want us to hear first of all tonight is when the angel says worship God, he is saying never confuse the worship of God with the worship of creation. This is the perennial problem of the human heart. This is the virus of viruses. Today, in light of an upcoming election, we need to be reminded, worship God, not the state, not the government. We need to be reminded that we do not worship the creation. Creation worshipers are everywhere today in all shapes and sizes and stripes. Worship God, says the Bible. Neither God's messengers nor human feelings or emotions or spectacular experiences, which are an ever-present threat, are substitutes for the worship of God. And I think this is a relevant ongoing warning for the American church and for people across the globe today. Worship God, words of warning to the church. Don't confuse the Creator with the creation. Number two, these words are here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not only to warn us, but to remind us. To remind us of what? Well, the words worship God remind us to worship God according to how he has revealed himself to us. John has just experienced an unbelievable vision. He has been transported on the Lord's Day by the Spirit. And you will recall other such experiences throughout the Bible, but nothing quite like this. And the angel is saying to John, worship this God you have been viewing through the lens of Jesus Christ. Worship this God according to what you know of God. Now, John has been doing this throughout his life. Praise be to God. But again, he, this amazing apostle of the Lord, fell before an angel. And he said, stop. Don't do this. Worship God. Friends, we are to worship God according to how he has revealed himself to us. For the angel says that we are to worship God along with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Not just the book of Revelation, but the book of books, the entire canon of Scripture. Today we live in an era of chipper and breezy worship. And we understand the human heart's desire to draw near to God, but we draw near to God on God's terms. Recall with me for a moment in Isaiah 45, verse 12, where the Lord says, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that formed the heavens, and I command all their host. And just later in the 15th verse, he says, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. The Creator is the one who has spoken his truth about who he is and how he is to be worshiped. We get an echo of this in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, don't we? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What God has revealed about himself is the basis of how we worship God. The angel's words, worship God, remind us that there is a right way and a wrong way to worship God. And finally, these words are here not only to warn us, they're here not only to remind us, but they're here to invite us. Worship God is the Lord's way of saying, worship is possible. Let it sink in. Worship is possible if we went back to that basic premise. I think it would change our entire focus on worship today. Worship is possible, which is another way of saying we don't deserve to worship God. We are fallen. We are rebellious. There is no human being today, 7.5 billion, who deserves to worship God. But we saunter into worship service as though it's a right. By the blood of Christ, praise God, we can worship God, and we do worship God. These final words, worship God, are really, at the end of the day, a gospel invitation. An invitation from the angel to John and from John to us to worship the one he has been worshiping throughout his visionary experience on the Lord's Day. From the line of the tribe of Judah to a lamb standing, looking as though it had been slain, to the one who said, John, I was dead, I am alive forever and ever, to the one on the white horse in Revelation 19. All these amazing episodes that John experienced center around the lamb and the lion, the Lord Jesus Christ, his all-sufficient sacrificial atoning death on the cross for sinners like us, who now makes worship possible. The only way it's possible. The only way it will be possible in time and for eternity. In the book of 1 Samuel, the Philistines sent the ark back to the land of Israel. And when the people of Beth Shemesh in chapter 6 saw the ark coming, they rejoiced. But it had been such a long time that they mishandled the ark, and 70 men were immediately killed. And they cried out in verse 20 these words, who is able to stand before this holy God? That's the beginning of worship. Knowing that it is impossible to stand before God in our natural selves. But praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We now worship God because of this gospel invitation. So I submit to you tonight that these are words of warning. These are words that remind us of how we are to worship God. And these are words that invite us to do that very thing. And over the next two nights, we are delighted to do so. And we have with us Dr. Piper. Allow me to read his biography and then invite him forward. Dr. Piper is Emeritus President of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, the Professor of Practical and Systematic Theology. He attained his PhD from Westminster Theological Seminary, Philadelphia, in 1985. His Doctor of Divinity degree from Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in 2015. He has been the pastor of several churches, has authored a number of books, and been the editor of and a contributor to various publications. Dr. Piper and his wife Carolyn live in Greenville, South Carolina. They have two married children and 10 wonderful grandchildren. Dr. Piper, we welcome you.
Thank you, Mike, and thank you for that opening meditation. As you open your Bibles to Psalm 100, I want to thank the committee for the opportunity of coming to the second annual Tri-City Bible Conference. And I see that you're planning way ahead, and that's great. Trust that God will bless this conference. But very glad to be here. Thankful to God that even in these circumstances, we could have the conference here at Dune URC. And we also know that there are many listening online tonight. Bart, I would suggest that since we're going to have a question and answer time, the second session tomorrow night, that we should encourage the people who are listening live stream to send text. To whom should they send a text with the question? You? Somebody? Okay. We'll figure it out. So you folks out there have an opportunity as well. Psalm 100, a psalm for thanks, for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he's God. It is he who made us. We are his. We're his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Lord, we now turn our attention unto you to come to us according to your ordinance and promise, and speak to us, Lord, through the preaching of your word. Illumine our understanding, but grant that the word will come in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. We will know that you've dealt with us, and that we have dealings with you. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, a number of you are old enough to remember about 30 years ago when they started producing desktop computers. This computer would come and you'd start fiddling around with it. And pretty soon, the tech line was getting complaints. My cup holder's broken. Well, it wasn't a cup holder, it was a CD player, but none of us in those days knew what a CD was. And being the creatures that we are, we didn't bother to read the book, we started pushing buttons. So you push the button and out comes, oh, that's great, I can put my soda can here or my coffee or teacup. And of course, by doing so, you broke the CD player. So they're calling the company saying, my cup holder's broken. It's because they used it contrary to its design and purpose. Something must be used according to its purpose if it's to be used well and effectively. That's true with physical things. It's true mentally. It's surely true spiritually, isn't it? And it's particularly true as we come to consider this matter of worship. One of the primary reasons we have what some have called the worship wars or the worship confusion that is going on in so many churches today, even in our Reformation traditions, is the failure to understand what worship is all about. It's trying to use worship for things for which God does not intend worship to be used, and it has created chaos. So we begin this conference by looking at Psalm 100 to consider what is the nature of worship? What are the purposes of worship? To what should we, or what should we be seeking as we come to worship God? And I want to answer these questions from Psalm 100. Now you can see from the title of the psalm that it is in fact a worship psalm. It is a psalm for giving thanks, or a psalm for thanksgiving. It's also appropriate for its peculiar place in the Psalter. It concludes a little section. It begins with Psalm 93 and concludes here with Psalm 100 that I call the Messianic Kingdom Psalms. These psalms are prophecies about the coming of the Savior and the kingdom that's going to be established. And here we come to this climax of this little section of psalms, this vignette, with this exhortation from God to join in this raucous and joyful praise of our God. So I direct your attention tonight to Psalm 100 in order to see what we can learn about the nature and purpose of worship. And what I want to show you here is that because of who God is and what he does, we are to worship him in the public or corporate assembly. Because of who God is and what he's done, we are exuberantly to worship him in corporate worship or the public assembly. So we're going to consider three things from this psalm. I want to show you in the first place the duty of worship. Second, the nature or purpose of worship. And third, the grounds of our worship. We begin with the duty of worship. We should read the psalm. I trust that you realize what we have here is a series of imperatives, of commandments. Verse 1, make a joyful noise. Verse 2, serve the Lord, come into his presence. Verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving, give thanks to him, bless his name. This psalm is a call to worship. It sets before us our responsibility. Now, are those that respond today to this matter of worship saying, well, yes, corporate worship is okay, but what the New Testament is really all about is the worship of all of life. That's what God's calling us to do. And they point out that there are verses in the New Testament that will take the liturgical concepts and apply them to Christian living. For example, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies living sacrifices. It's liturgical language. And Paul refers to his own ministry in that fashion. And that's true. We're to live for God's glory. And everything that we do is offered to him as praise and honor and adoration. But it's clear from this psalm that the Holy Spirit is directing our attention to something much more significant than the daily life of seeking to please and serve God. This psalm is all about what we refer to as corporate worship. Three reasons that we can see this. The first, you don't see it as readily unless you can read the Hebrew. And that is, all these commandments are in the second person plural. And in the South, we have a way of talking about that. We say, you all, or y'all. And that's our second person plural. Now, if you're up in Philadelphia, it's you guys. But here it's simply, you all. Second person plural. So you see that the commandment is addressed to the church, not just to individuals in the church. Second, we have here a liturgical place. You see that we are to come before God in verse 2. Verse 4, we're to enter his gates, his courts. Obviously, the Old Covenant church is being directed to come particularly to the temple where God was dwelling in the midst of his people, coming to the courts of God there to worship him. And then the third thing that we see here is this liturgical acts. Of course, the psalm is full of them. We are to come, to sing, to praise his name, to give thanks, to bless him. These addressed to us in the plural. These are the acts that highlight that theocentric, that God-ward center of worship. So it's a call to worship. It's a fit call to worship, this commandment that God gives to us. But notice as well that it's a commandment given to all people. He says in verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Now sometimes this word for earth could refer just to the Hebrew land, but in the context of Messianic Kingdom Psalms, the coming of the judge, we know this of the nations of the earth. Psalm 96. Verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of peoples. This is a phrase in the Old Testament referred to the Gentiles. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And so we need to understand that every person who draws breath has a responsibility to worship God. Some of you, perhaps here tonight, perhaps some are listening, you've got your moral checklist that you hold up before God. This is the reason that he should be kind to you and accept you. And I'm sure that you're a very morally upright person. You can say with the Apostle Paul that with respect to the externals of the law, you have a blameless life. But if you are trusting your own righteousness, if you are refusing to come to God on his terms through Christ Jesus, you are committing absolutely the worst sin of all. As our brother read a while ago from our quoted Romans 1, where Paul tells us exactly the attitude of those who refuse to worship God. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, that became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You see, if you refuse to come to God in the way that He has pointed and give to Him that worship that belongs to Him alone, as we were just reminded, then you're an idolater. And it is worse, it's the worst sin in the world. You could be a very moral person, but you're going straight to hell tonight if you refuse to come and worship God on the basis of His covenant through Christ Jesus. And so if you find yourself in that situation, you hear these words, may your own conscience be stirred to evaluate your position before the Lord and your refusal to obey this commandment. It's given to every person who draws a breath. We're all made by Him. We all are obligated to give Him that which He has required of us. But yes, it's addressed to the whole world. It's also addressed to the whole world in terms of the fact that, as we sang in, from Psalm 72, the nation shall be Christ and come to know Him. We also see, though, that the duty is particularly addressed to us in who are in covenant with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We are the ones who know that He is God and who come into His presence with singing. And so the psalmist sets before you and me here our responsibility, as we were reminded just a few moments ago, to worship God according to His revelation. But of course, I call it a duty. We surely recognize, again, as we're reminded, it's a privilege, isn't it? For finite sinners, for the sake of Christ, to come into the presence of the triune and holy God and worship Him and be accepted and not be destroyed. So the psalmist begins by reminding us of this corporate responsibility that we have to assemble with God's people on the Lord's Day in the public assembly and to worship Him. But what does this worship look like? What's its nature? What's its purpose? And it's stated for us in verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness, come into His presence with singing. We could summarize the purpose of worship is that we serve God in His special presence. You got that? Worship is to serve God in His special presence. In both the Hebrew and the Greek, there are three primary words, or in the Greek actually there'd be a fourth one, that describe the work of worship. The broader term, it's translated worship, is the term that was used in Revelation 22, is the word that gets to the attitude. It is to bow in humble adoration and obeisance. It's the broader term that summarizes what we're to do when we come into God's presence. Now, the very narrow term that's used both in the Old and New Testament is a word that has to do with the particular acts that we offer to God in worship. And we get our English word liturgy from the Greek word for those acts, used of the acts of the Levites, priests in the temple, used, for example, of the men serving God are praying in Antioch, exercising fasting and prayer. But the word that we have here in our text is the word that ties these two things together. It's translated serve. And you and I have heard this idea of worship being service all of our lives and perhaps have not thought about it. I was converted right as I was starting high school, and the hymn book that was used in the Presbyterian Church in 1960 was called the Worship Service Hymnal. I never thought twice about it. It was the Worship Service Hymnal. But it comes from this concept that worship is an act of work that we're offering to God. You see, the word that's used here is the work of a slave. The verb can mean to serve Him as a slave. The noun form is to be one in service of bondage or slavery. And in the New Testament, there's two terms that translate it. One is the word latruo, that means to serve Him particularly in worship, but also the Greek word for the work of a slave is used. I think it's very interesting, and it really cuts at the problem. One of the problems that we have today in our churches with worship is the fact that people are trying to make worship more participatory. You've heard that, haven't you? We must make worship more participatory. Well, We fail to understand what worship's all about. From the call to worship, to the votum, the salutation, the benediction, doxology, everything that we're doing in worship, we are participating in because we're doing it together corporately as a work offered to God. And you don't have to have your mouth open to be participating. The Westminster Standards teach us that how we listen to the Word of God preached is an act of worship. So this word service, serve God, reminds us that we must come to a corporate worship with the most important work in our lives each week, morning and evening. We must come with this intention of doing our work in serving God in the corporate assembly, in every act of worship, making the prayers our prayers, listening reverently to the Word of God read, listening attentively and meekly and in faith to the Word of God preached. We're working. If you rightly understand worship, you must be participating. You should come prepared to do so. So that's the first part, serve God. But serve Him where? Well, you see in verse 2, it says, come before Him. Come before Him. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence. And then we have in verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Now, obviously, the image is quite clear, isn't it? That in the Old Covenant, the high point of worship, the apex of worship, was at the temple. And the men would go up at least three times a year. Often the families would accompany them as well. And they were going up to Jerusalem. And they went up to Jerusalem to come to the courts of God. Because there, in a singular manner, God dwelt, enthroned in the Holy of Holies. He came down on that cloud when the tabernacle was dedicated. He came down on that cloud when the temple was dedicated. And He was there in that symbolic form so everybody would know that Jehovah is enthroned in the midst of the temple. And the closest you're going to get to Jehovah in the Old Covenant is to be in the courtyard there in His presence. Two rooms away, but you're still in His presence. But of course now, in the New Covenant, the middle veil has been broken down. How do we come into God's special presence? Because He's not enthroned in any particular place. He's not here any more than He is somewhere else outside the times we gather to worship Him. We come into His special presence because of union with Christ Jesus. We levitate, so to speak. It's a great mystery. But we are lifted into the throne room of heaven. Presence of the thrice holy God, joining our voices with angels and just men made perfect. As the writer to the Hebrews reminds us in chapter 12, he contrasts our privileges with those of the Old Covenant people. He reminds us, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Into the presence of God. Paul confirms this in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, verse 10, where he reminds us that we worship in the presence of holy angels. Do you realize this? The elders are exercising the keys of the kingdom. That call to worship, God's commandment, is the first bookend. And by that, we, in a sense, are being gathered together as a congregation in the presence of God. That should affect our attitudes and our posture, our reverence, our faith. It should thrill us with reality. We're coming to the presence of the living God. There are many people tonight worshiping Christ in storefronts and under trees and in dilapidated church buildings they can't afford to fix. We all wish we could do more, but you see, there's something far better. When you come into corporate worship, you enter the throne room of God in heaven. You serve Him in His special presence. What does this service consist of? What are we to do particularly then according to the psalm in serving God? Well, the psalmist tells us that we do three things as we would serve God in His special presence. And of course, the first is the most obvious. We're going to bring to Him those acts of adoration and homage. And we are joyfully and exuberantly going to come before Him. We're to shout joyfully. We are to come with joyful singing. We're to come with thanksgiving, with praise. We're to come blessing His name. You see how this is all focusing on God in whose presence we've come. We are before His throne there on the Lord's Day. And we're bringing to Him these things that He's told us pleases Him. And we're going to come back to that in the next session. But we're bringing to Him the things that the King has said. If you wish to come into My presence, here is how you are to come into My presence. And so we come doing these acts of worship, serving Him with the things that He has appointed to us to do. Second, we serve Him by communing with Him. You see again the language of the psalm. Come before Him, know. And you know that the word know in the Bible has to do with intimacy. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It's He who made us, not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. We're coming into an intimate conversation, so to speak, a tete-a-tete with God. God calls us and speaks to us, and we respond to Him. He reveals our sin and the law, and we respond in confession. So adoration, confession, and this conversation is going on, and God is revealing Himself to us in worship, and He's who He is, but then He's also telling us how much He loves us. And our response to Him is to extol Him for who He is and to speak back to Him how lovely He is and how we love Him because He has first loved us. And our souls are captured in a wonderful way then as this dialogue between God and us takes place, as this communion that we have with the triune and holy God in corporate worship. Now, we have that in private worship, we have that in family worship. You see, God's presence is most special in corporate worship. Thus, the communion should be all the sweeter, all the more glorious to come into His presence. So we bring Him the acts of worship. We commune with Him through those acts of worship. And then He does something for us. He has made the very things that He has commanded to be done to Him what we call means of grace in our lives. And they become the very things He does to enable us to die to sin and grow in conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the corporate worship is the primary means of grace. There are things that we can do in corporate worship that we must not do. That's been one of these problems with this very foolish name of virtual worship. You cannot worship corporately virtually. In fact, you can never worship virtually. You might use the aids that come to have family worship or private worship, but you're not in the corporate assembly. You're not in corporate worship. So in corporate worship, we have these things. We have the special presence of the Spirit that exceeds all other acts of worship. We have preaching. We have the sacraments. And even the things that we can do in both places, read Scripture and pray, have greater blessings attached to them in corporate worship. That's why I commend you for continuing with the second service. And you're particularly in the Dutch Reformed tradition. The people are so faithful. In the South, it's a dead. It's extinct. There's only a handful of faithful churches in any one town or area that has an evening service. And people are neglecting these great means that God's given to us to grow. And thus, the level of piety is becoming worse and worse and worse. I know some of you are at least in a denomination that looks down upon second service. And I would exhort you carefully to reconsider to search the scriptures about this service that God has appointed and by which he greatly blesses and feeds his people. And so we see that we are to serve God in his special presence, bringing to him the acts of adoration and worship, and communing with him through those acts of adoration and worship, and actually being fed by him in those acts of worship and adoration. It brings us then to see this third thing. We've seen the duty that we have, which is a privilege. We've seen the nature or purpose of worship summarized, serving God in his special presence. But the psalmist also gives us the grounds or the bases of what we're doing in worship. If you pay attention, you'll notice that the psalm is two stanzas, and each stanza has a commandment and grounds. So stanza 1, verses 1 through 3, verses 1 and 2 are the commandment, verse 3 are the grounds, and verses 4 and 5, a commandment in verse 4, and then the grounds. Notice it begins with the little word F-O-R, because, for the Lord is good. So in these two stanzas, we have these three basic grounds given to us for the commandment that God gives to us to worship him. And it really all has to do with who he is and what he does. Who he is and what he does. I'm going to put it in three parts because it goes that way in the psalmist. So we're going to start, first of all, with who he is as he describes himself to us by his name. So look how he says it. Know that Jehovah, he is God. Know this, he says, as you come into my presence. You know, we tend to play what I call Bible hopscotch. We come to the names of God in the Bible. We jump over them because we know what the names mean, more or less, and we just don't pay attention to them. But let me caution you, there's no time in the Bible. There's no wasted word in the Bible. Every time that God uses names or titles about himself, it always relates to what he is revealing in that context. So, what's this ground that Jehovah, he is God? He's taking the two singular names. Now, there are many names and titles in the Bible. But the two singular names remind us that he is the sovereign creator and provider, and he is the holy and gracious redeemer. Now, God is his last name. He is God. That's how he begins the Bible, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. That's who he is. And that, as I said, that tells us that he is the creator. Thus, he is the sustainer and the governor, the upholder of everything that he has made. He is the sovereign ruler because he has created. But we know in the Bible that, and in life, that there are others who claim that name. And pretenders and false gods claim to be God. And so he uses what I'm calling his first name, Jehovah. Jehovah, he's God. And you remember the origin of this name. They do overlap. They both refer to eternity. But Jehovah was the name that God revealed at Mount Sinai through a bush that burned and was not consumed, which was, in a sense, a theophany, an appearance of the angel of Jehovah. And it tells us a great deal about God when he gives us the verb then, I am who I am. He said, I'm self-existent and I'm independent. And so fire needs fuel. But that fire didn't need fuel. That fire lived in and of itself. God's saying, that's I am who I am. I live in and of myself. He's independent. He's self-existent, who is the eternal God who now personally enters into covenant. You can never divorce the name Jehovah from the fact that he is the God who comes to us in covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ has sealed this covenant unto each one of us. So Jehovah is the God of the personal God of the covenant. And he says, think about who he is as you come to worship. That he is the sovereign, eternal creator, provider, governor, redeemer, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. No. In the very depth of your being, know that Jehovah is God. It next reveals to us that we should think about his works as we come to worship him. And so he continues there in verse 4. It's he who made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Or as it's put in the New American Standard, it's he who made us, not we ourselves. In the day, it's saying the same thing. It reminds us, in the first place, that God has made us physically. He's the one that shaped us in the womb of our mothers. He's the one who has shaped us and formed us and keeps us and sustains us. But more importantly, he's the one who has redeemed us. And the making here refers primarily to redemption, for he tells us that we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So just as the two names, God, Elohim, and Jehovah, Lord, remind us that he is the sovereign creator and governor, and he is the covenant God of salvation. So these two great works now are set before us. And in those two great works, everything that God does is summarized. That he is the creator of you, each one of you personally, of all people. And thus all have this debt to God. We belong to him because he made us. Paul and Jeremiah, we get the figure, maybe you're an amateur pottery maker and you made a pot. You don't like it. You're free to do what with it? Throw it to the ground. Grind it up. I shouldn't come into your house and say, that pot's ugly, and throw it to the ground. But you have that right because you made it. God is sovereign, but he's also the Redeemer. He has not only made our souls as he created us in the womb of our mothers, but he has redeemed us by the precious work and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his name, his names, his works, and then the other way that we know God is by his attributes. The attributes are simply the description of who God is. And they're all one in the sense that because he is God, he's not part holy and part good and part just and part righteous. No, each attribute defines the other. The closest thing I can think of is a beautiful multifaceted diamond. So you could analyze it. But we must analyze because God does that for us. He describes himself to us in discrete parts of the whole so that we can know him better. But attributes are merely the distinguishing characteristics of God. So if I talk to my wife tonight or tomorrow, and she'll say, well, tell me about the building. And so I will tell her about this very attractive center for worship and the lighting and the blinds and the colors and those kind of things. Those are all attributes, you see, of this structure. Well, God gives us his attributes. And here he gives us four. Kind of a summary of the whole. He couldn't list all of them here. But he gives us four to remind us that we know him through his attributes. But these four are very important with respect to corporate worship. So in verse 5 now, the second grounds, he's good. His steadfast love or loving kindness, his faithfulness, and his eternity. It begins by reminding us that the Lord is good. We do not think nearly enough about the goodness of God. In Exodus, when Moses wanted to see God's glory, God said, you can't look with the naked eye on my glory, but I'll reveal my glory to you by revealing my goodness to you. And God passed by, declared these two names, that he's Jehovah Elohim. Then he said, I'm gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, full of loving kindness and faithfulness, and forgiving sin to 1,000 generations. Nevertheless, will not hold him guiltless who continues in sin. Oh, the goodness of God. It's his glory. He would have you think long on all that's tied up in the goodness of God, so that you revel that your God is good. Now, that second term, it's translated in the ESV, steadfast love. I prefer the translation loving kindness. It is his covenant love. It is translated in the Greek translation of this Hebrew word is his mercy. He's a compassionate and tender father. He knows our frailties. He knows we are but dust. And he has bestowed upon us this amazing love that was so costly to him. And the steadfast love, loving kindness, is so often joined in with faithfulness. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. Keeps every word. Fulfills every promise, yes, and every threat. And that ties in then to these other two things, his eternity. Love endures forever to all generations. That he is indeed the timeless one, the eternal God. Now, you see what the psalmist is doing here. I've just kind of skimmed rocks across this lake of these grounds to whet your appetite. But he's saying that as you come to worship God, you prepare yourselves by seriously, intentionally thinking about who it is and whose presence you're coming. He's shown us here the importance of preparation. So often our worship indeed is dull and boring because we have not prepared our hearts before we come. And we come rushing in to the public assembly and we're expecting then that maybe it will catch fire from somebody else or something or whatever, when in fact we should already be burning with a desire because we've been in his presence. We've meditated on names and titles and attributes and word and works. This is the God into whose presence we're coming. So come prepared. Come prepared. He will be more glorified, and you, in fact, will worship him much better. And so I trust that you've seen that because of who God is and what he does, you're responsible to worship him exuberantly in the corporate assembly. We've seen that duty that belongs to us. You've seen what we ought to be doing in worship and why and how we then are to approach God. So there's two principles then, as we wrap this up, that we apply to the whole confusion about worship, to breaking the CD player. And that is that our worship, according to this psalm and according throughout Scripture, is to be God-centered and is to be covenantal. God-centered and covenantal. A technical word is to be theocentric. It is to focus exclusively on the triune God. So part of the problem today with people is they come to worship and they're looking for a buzz. It's just one other way to get an emotional high or to feel good about themselves. And so that's their canon for evaluating worship. Did I feel better about myself when that service was over? Which means you pastors can't preach about sin or repentance or anything like that, because obviously that doesn't make anybody feel better. But you see, that's the problem. This is worship to focus on God, to exalt God, to lift up God. Now, if you do that, you will be moved to the very depth of your being. I'll give you the analogy. If a couple enters into marriage and each spouse is seeking his or her own fulfillment, that marriage is disastrous, isn't it? But if you enter into marriage seeking the fulfillment of your spouse, you serve them, you love them, you will be so full and satisfied in that relationship. So yes, we come seeking God's honor and glory, into his presence, doing the things that he has asked us to do. And if we do that, he's going to meet with us and commune with us. He's going to fill us with himself. But he'll fill us with himself when we seek him and not ourselves in worship. So it must become theocentric, which reminds us again, we must come to him in the way that he's appointed, and that is through the mediator. We cannot come in ourselves into the presence of this holy God. Become seeking him, we must come then in the only way in the name of the one that says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, second, our worship is to be covenantal, not evangelistic. Covenantal. So the other problem today is that people are trying to turn corporate worship into another outreach opportunity. Now, we should do those things, just not on the Lord's Day, not in the place of corporate worship. We can preach evangelistically. We can have other types of activities in our church buildings. But when we come for corporate worship, we're coming as the covenant people. We're coming as those who know that God is our God. We are His sheep, the people of His pasture. We're coming into His presence as His family, adopted sons and daughters. And we're not coming to attract the lost to Jesus. A number of years ago, it was 2004, I was in Israel, and the Hebrew Christian family with whom I was staying, one night I was there, it was their son's birthday. So I'm a guest in the home, so obviously they're going to include me in this birthday party. But then they had a big cultural problem, you see. I didn't speak Hebrew. I didn't know their games and their songs. I didn't even understand some of their food. So they sit around scratching their head and finally say, you know what? Pipe is here. We better have an American birthday party. We better have a party that he'll really appreciate. And so they structure the whole thing. Well, you know that didn't happen. That's what we're doing. We're coming to God's party. I might say that reverently. We're turned into ours. We've lost sight of the one who is to be honored when we come there into His presence. Now, we don't ignore the stranger and the unconverted person who's in our midst. I've spoken tonight as if it's possible there's someone here who's not in Christ, and I always do that. But what I do in worship, even what I'm doing in a sermon, is focusing primarily on the people of God. Now, we should be aware of their presence. So as that family helped me, we help the stranger who comes in. We do some strange things. They're strange to the modern evangelical and totally strange to the world. And I think as we lead worship, it's very useful to talk people through what we're doing and why we're doing it. And we have other ways as well to help them access what we're doing. What we long for is the presence of God in our midst. Because Paul tells us if God's present, they'll fall flat on their faces, exposed in their consciences. And that's how people will be converted in corporate worship. So we lay this foundation. This is what we're all about. These are the things that God has called us to do. We serve Him in corporate worship. Let us pray. Our holy God, we thank You that You do not leave us in the dark. You speak to us and You speak clearly that we know what You would want from us. And we know the great privileges You've granted to us in serving You in Your special presence. May our interest and affections be quickened, Lord, with the realization of that which You have granted us in Christ Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Pipa, for that teaching from Psalm 100 this evening. I think we'll keep a number of those thoughts in mind and heart. Worship is God-centered and covenantal. You must hold on to that. And then that wonderful line, if you will, we come seeking God, not ourselves. And it's in seeking God that we truly find who we are. Beautiful. Well, brothers and sisters, we're going to sing in just a moment. But before we do, I want to remind you that a free will offering is being taken for the defraying of costs for this conference. But we're not going to be taking it as we usually do. The boxes or the containers to hold whatever offering God may place upon your heart over the next 2 days will be located right by the front doors. So if you're so moved, that would be appreciated. At this time, let us sing Psalm 100 to the tune of number 280. About 15 minutes until we reconvene, so enjoy some fellowship, browsing the books, and I think there are some refreshments as well, so enjoy your time.